What is going on, everybody? Welcome to A Theology of Hustle. I'm your host, Curry Blanford, and today I'm talking to Dr. Swati Maas. Okay, so I follow Ivy Press on Instagram. You should too. Great stuff. This book, The Genealogical Adam and Eve, came across Instagram, and there was no question in my mind that this was somebody I needed to interview. And I've done a lot of work in my day on creation accounts and Genesis and the Hebrew of Genesis and all that stuff. And I know the issues, you know, behind all of this, the creation and, you know, evolution and all of these things. I deal with them as a pastor on a regular basis. And I got this book, and it is such an incredible paradigm shift for me. And I think such a valuable asset to the church at large. This interview, we go deep into some really incredible issues, but into the creation account. But more than that, in this interview, we talk about how we should act towards one another. Dr. Swati Maas has a whole organization called Peaceful Science, where they're just doing science in a way that like glorifies God, I think, and like is able to have peaceful, good conversations without you know, anger and vitriol and all these things that kind of come with it. And so we talk about, you know, Jesus. I mean, the cross figures heavily into this episode, which I think is just so important. And we do get into some of the nuts and bolts of this book, but I'm just going to straight up encourage you to just go buy it. It's a book we could not possibly even come close to covering in an interview like this. And yeah, so much good stuff in this episode. I can't say enough. I can't wait for you to hear it. I just want to remind you to make sure you're following me on Instagram and Facebook at Theology of Hustle and on Twitter at Curry Blanford. You can stay up to date with all the info going on there, all these great interviews coming out. Yeah. So without further ado, here is my interview with Dr. Swati Maas. Awesome. Well, Dr. Swati Maas, I can't say thanks enough for jumping on the podcast with me and chatting a little bit. I'm excited to talk.
Well, it's a pleasure to be here. Thanks for having me.
For sure. For sure. Let's jump off, though, and just have you sort of give a quick sort of intro to who you are.
And so my name's Dr. Joshua Swati Maas. I'm a professor here at Washington University in St. Louis. Washington University is a leading science institution. It's a secular institution. I'm in the Division of Laboratory and Genomic Medicine, and most of my work is really focused on using artificial intelligence to look at scientific questions at the intersection of biology, chemistry, and medicine. But I've also been doing a lot of work engaging the public with my work as well.
That's awesome. I'm so excited to chat about all of those things. It's awesome.
Well, there's a lot okay, there. So, you might have to have me for more than one podcast to get through.
That is true. We could definitely get into that. Okay, so but you're a physician and also a PhD, correct?
In a physician genetic? Scientist is what we call ourselves.
Physician scientist,
or,
yeah.
Or MUDFUD. That's like the more that's a more colloquial internal name that we have for ourselves. So MD, PhD, MUDFUD.
I love it. That makes a lot of sense. It's every profession has its like nuances, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so how in the world did you decide that like this was the path for you? How did all that go down?
Yeah, and when I was growing up, I wanted to be, well, most people, at least most people I knew, weren't, you know, planning to be an MD PhD when they're a little kid. I mean, there's not that many out there. I didn't even know those existed. I wanted to be a physician. My mom was a physician, and I wanted to be one. And that's what I wanted to do. I found out that personality-wise, I'm not really suited for it in college. That's a story in of itself, but I was really drawn to medicine still, which is really confusing. I was drawn to too many things is the real problem.
Sure.
And in the end, I realized that actually maybe I was really built for science. And and that's when I found out about this program called an MD-PhD program, where they actually give you like a full ride plus a stipend to go to school to get both an MD and a PhD. The way it works is you have 2 years for your medical degree, then you pause that and you go do a PhD. Mine took 5 years. And then you pause your scientific career then again, and then you finish off medical school. And so I started that graduate school process in the year 2000 when the human genome was sequenced.
Yes.
And 9 years later, and it was all at University of California, Irvine. So it ended up being 13 years at the same institution because I did undergrad there as well, too. Wow. 9 years in 2009, I graduated, and I was really fortunate to get a position then. That's an interesting story in of itself. And really was able to launch my lab in about 2010. And so now I'm really coming into the just completing the first decade of my independent scientific work.
Yeah. Well, it's fascinating because you bring up the Human Genome Project in your book. I recently read, I think, Francis Collins' book. Is that right?
Yeah.
Who mapped the human genome. He has a book because he's a
Christian. You're talking about
Christian
Language of God?
Yeah. I mean, it's a brilliant book. And like you came into this field at such a, I think, pivotal time in your industry. Is that true?
Well, I won't call it industry, but yeah, I mean, I think and it's not even really about our field. I think it's a pivotal time for all of us, right?
Yeah.
It was, it's worth actually going back and listening to the recordings and looking at the transcript of when, Craig Venter, Francis Collins, and Bill Clinton stood up in 2000 and announced the draft sequence of the genome. I remember watching that. It was a really big deal. And it was interesting hearing Craig Venter talk about how sequencing the genome would be inspiring poets for generations. And I think there's something there. This is something truly profound about, it's a profound milestone. And, now we're 20 years later, right? We're coming up on the 20-year anniversary of that in, I think, June or so. And during that time, we've gone from sequencing one genome to sequencing thousands and thousands and thousands of genomes. It's starting to give us insight into human disease. And one of the things I talk about in my book, too, is one of the surprising things that maybe other people predict. Oh, actually, I know other people predicted, but I certainly, as a student at the time, hadn't even thought of, is you can take DNA out of the ground from remains of our ancestors. And it turns out that gives you insight. So it's called, when you do that, it's called ancient DNA. And it turns out ancient DNA has been giving us this amazing view into our past. There's thousands and thousands of genomes from people thousands of years ago now that we have that are giving this unprecedented view into this complex history across the globe. It's a beautiful thing that we're just learning the story of who we are and how we got here.
I love that. I just read a National Geographic article where DNA was taken out of new finds in maybe China, where there's thousands of years old bodies that have been found that are thousands of years old, and just like being able to like look at the DNA behind all of that is it's just mind boggling. I think.
I mean, it doesn't have all the details, but we're finding out, like, once again, who we are and how we got here. It's a book, too. That's the title of a book by David Reich, who's a professor at Harvard that's done a lot of the work in this area. And of course, there's other groups that have done work in this area as well. I think it's just unlocking a whole dimension of history we just didn't have access to. There's a really important paper that came out by a totally different group that actually shows just over the last 10,000 years where they could identify major movements and between populations and mixing events. And you can actually align it with known historical events in many cases, which is a big deal. I mean, they could see the Silk Road, they could see the North African slave trade and things like that arising in these genomes. And there was also a very large number of events, probably the majority of events, which they didn't know about from recorded history, but they're very likely real. And these are, once again, part of our shared heritage, because those are all of our ancestors once you get back just a few thousand years.
That's super cool. So is that genetics and some of this stuff, is that what sort of keeps you going into all this, like unlocking those sort of mysteries? Like, what is it about it that like keeps you engaged, I guess?
Well, the irony about it is that this isn't even my area of research. If you notice, I said artificial intelligence applied to chemistry, biology, and medicine. I think that you don't have to be an expert here to be very curious about it. I'm a scientist. I care about these things because I'm human like the rest of you. I didn't expect to be writing a book about human origins. Somehow I got sucked up into these grander questions. Part of it was out of personal interest because I'm curious and there's really interesting things happening here. And then it's also because there's really important societal questions that really converge here. And I saw, I was very fortunate as a person who's not even in this particular field. I mean, my primary focus is not theology or history or philosophy or human origins or even genetics. That's not even my primary area, but it's very fortunate. And I think it might be partly because I'm an interdisciplinary researcher. I'll get to that in a moment. I was very fortunate to see some things that some other people missed. That's what's really detailed in the book. And I think it ends up being really important for the dialogue between theology and science and can really create some new ways forward. The reason why I wrote the book, once again, wasn't because this is my area, but because there was a point where I realized that if I don't actually bring this forward, maybe no one will. And this is important. And I want to serve society. I want to serve the church. I want to serve my scientific colleagues by doing high quality work and questions that have societal significance. So that's why I took it forward.
Yeah, I love that. Can I just back up real quick? What was your sort of Christian history? Did you sort of always grow up a Christian and that was always a thing, or how did all that?
Yeah, so I talk about it a little bit in the book, right, in the first chapter. Yeah. And if you're curious, you can read that. You can get a copy of that excerpt on my website, peacefulscience.org, too. But actually, there's also an article I wrote called Confident Faith in Science, or Finding Confident Faith in Science, I really lay a lot of this out. So I'll just summarize. I mean, I was raised in a young earth creationist household. My parents are Indian. Or Indian immigrants, so I'm Indian too, but I was born here. And we took scripture seriously. It was a Christian family. I heard the gospel at a very young age, and I trusted, I believed because my parents believed, because my mom believed. And when I read scripture, it really seemed to teach that Adam and Eve were a recent creation, de novo, and it seemed to be in complete conflict with what I learned in science, even though I was drawn to science. There was an immense amount of conflict for me in that internally. And I was initially drawn to creation science and then intelligent design. And I found a lot of really wonderful arguments made by men that really seemed, at least temporarily, to really build my confidence. Sure. But I found out that confidence was really a false confidence because, it was always susceptible to being, dismantled by someone who knew more than me or smarter than me or better arguing than me. And ultimately, I had to really return back to placing my confidence in not what people have argued based on evidence, but rather what God did in history to reveal himself by raising this man Jesus from the dead. Hmm. And so that's a core part of my story. A key point, there were several key points, but one key point was in junior high where, there's just a lot of stuff in the church that didn't make sense to me. Dealing with cultural conflicts I didn't really fully understand as an Indian in an entirely white Christian context.
Right.
They probably didn't understand me. I didn't understand them. There was a point where I really had to think through, what is important to me? And I realized that, I didn't want to be a Christian if it wasn't true. And everything I looked at the church seemed totally man-made. It just didn't seem true. Until I found that one thing. And there was a book I read called More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. I was also really, really deeply thankful and satisfied to see Sean McDowell, Josh McDowell's son, endorse my book as well. He also helped me with the appendix where I kind of explain how I see that there's evidence that kind of suggests the resurrection as well. But I saw that, oh, wow, maybe all of this could be man-made, but there's one thing that really seems God-made here. That thing that seems really God-made is what God did through Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that is also the sign, as Jesus calls it, the one sign that he offers skeptics. And I was a skeptic at that time. That was the one sign he gave me. was that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that according to scripture, Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again 3 days later and was seen by many. And he lists off a big long list and includes a large number of people. It's like the testimony of the church. And then he adds at the end that he was seen by Paul. And I can say now too that, you know, I'm not one of the apostles, to be clear. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to say that I've had some vision, like, you know, visual hallucinations, but I've seen Jesus too. I've seen like a real presence in the world that isn't fully accounted for or well accounted for, except for as the risen Christ. And yeah. So that's why I'm a Christian. And so that really reframed everything for me. And I certainly have that idolatrous tendency to go back to other things. And for me, a constant thing has been to go back to like these human arguments and science. But to return once again to my confidence in Christ was a really critical thing. And of course, you know, when I was raised in young earth creationism, it was a very good faith sort of young earth creationism that wasn't actually grounded per se in like the conflicts of the last, you know, 100 years here in the United States. You know, we're an Indian family. It was just like, you know, based on what we understood scripture to be. And so I had a lot of concern and fear about evolution, but I don't know if I was like, I don't know what happened actually. But regardless, part of it was placing my confidence in Christ. The other piece was really looking at scripture. Certainly, young earth creationist interpretations of Genesis are not consistent with mainstream science. It's not consistent with old earth. Certainly not consistent with evolution. But I also found out they weren't exactly consistent with a literal reading of Genesis.
Right.
And so yeah. I really looked at that closely. And even with a very literal, scriptural, realist point of view of Genesis, with, you know, open eyes, I realized that that the conflict wasn't really arising from scripture, but rather man's interpretation of scripture. I realized I didn't have a problem. There wasn't a problem with God's word and what I was finding in science. There was really a problem right. with man's word and what I was finding in science. And so that was really helpful. And then the third piece, I would say, so one is where I put my confidence. The other one is looking at scripture. And I'll tell you, the big thing that everyone has objected to me on that is saying, well, that's just totally false. Because if you read Genesis and in a straightforward way, it's obviously not in conflict with evolution. And I said, well, I actually disagree with that. And I've gotten an immense amount of pushback, but I think my book pretty much demonstrates that I was right all along on that. And even, I mean, this doesn't tell us that the literal interpretation of Genesis is correct. It's just that even if you take a literal interpretation, it's not in conflict. So right. maybe you're going to reject the literal interpretation for other reasons. Maybe you'll reject evolution for other reasons. That's fine. But you can't actually say it's because those two things are in conflict.
Right.
And, but no one really believed me on that. But now I think hopefully they'll start to believe me when I say that.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then the third issue though was actually being able to see the evidence for myself and understand it for myself. I mean, this is too important an issue for me because it's too close to my personal journey to be able to take someone else's word for it. I'll tell you, this may surprise some people because this is fairly late in my education. You know, I had a couple key moments when I was in undergrad, but it was really actually in graduate school where it really became clear about evolution. And it was with the sequencing of the chimpanzee genome in 2005.
Interesting.
And that just made it really clear. I mean, I think that honestly took away all of the loopholes in terms of the scientific case. Huh. And those any other loopholes that remain to become more and more clear. I really think that not that everyone needs to agree with common descent or the idea that we all share a common ancestor of the great apes, but I don't think it's tenable to really claim or really deny that it really looks that way, at least when you look at our genomes. At the very least, it really looks that way. And for some reason, God created it in a way that looks that way. Now, I don't see any strong scriptural or theological reason to object to it. And that's what the science shows. So it makes sense that I would just affirm it. And I don't really care that much. It's just I see no reason to reject it. It seems pretty reasonable. So that's where I am on that. That's kind of been my journey through it. So you get to why I'm even writing a book like this. As you can see from this, that these concerns and questions and conflicts about science have been very fundamental to my own journey.
Right.
And I would even say they've also been a source of real, real personal difficulty and pain at times too. I've experienced a lot of rejection at times from Christian community. My views of risk rejection among scientists as well. Though I'll tell you that scientists in general have been very, very supportive of the type of work I'm doing here. And in the end, you know, it's just partly become my personal story too. This is just how I've made sense of a lot of this stuff and held this all together.
And I love that. Yeah, I think that's really good. I just wanted to say, you know, there's just so many amen moments in there. I appreciate that.
What do you mean?
Just like, I don't know, talking about the resurrection and like seeing Christ and like all these things. And I just think, yeah, there's so much truth to this. And I feel like, so I watched some videos of yours that, you know, where you've talked about some of this stuff, like on YouTube or whatever. And I love what you have going on and like with your peaceful science. And like, we have created such a dichotomy, many of us as Christians, between the scientific community and theology or what, you know, and nobody is open to like actually sitting down and just having normal conversations about these sorts of things. You know what I mean? It's all got to be like emotional and inflammatory, and not that there shouldn't be emotions involved, but that like we need to be able to like actually listen to one another. And I think what you're doing is giving room for that. I think, you know, if we could just sit down and talk about this and like and wrestle together, like we could actually come to something like pretty beautiful, I think, right?
So I really agree. And so the name of the group that I founded is called Peaceful Science. There's several people working with us. One thing that surprises people, it includes a lot of non-Christians. People who are, I mean, some of the people who are very devoted to this are actually, you know, atheists and you know, agnostics, just scientists of goodwill, and also Christians of all stripes. Like one of our moderators is a young earth creationist, and certainly a large number of older creationists and others too, even though I affirm evolutionary science. And, you know, I went into this and, you know, I'll tell you two things about this. One is like the key passage that really created the image that really drew me to the question of peace and really what motivated me, what's there. And one of the uncomfortable surprises I found out. Okay.
Yeah.
So the story that has really been on my mind a great deal over the last several years, and it started really as I asked what it would be like if we really brought, if we really took the idea of Jesus seriously within the sciences and really thought about what it meant to follow him here. And the story that kept on coming back and back, and once again I wrote an article about this, it's called Is Jesus Greater Than Anti-Evolutionism? And
I love it.
The story I came back to over and over again was the story of Jesus in the garden with Peter. And Jesus is there, the soldiers come, and Peter leaps to Jesus's defense.
Yeah.
And then the surprising thing is that Jesus actually reprimands him. He heals the enemy, the one who's going to actually take him to be crucified. And he gives three reasons for why Peter got it wrong. First of all, he didn't understand his purposes.
Yeah.
He didn't understand that Jesus was powerful. He had a whole legion to be able to defend him. And he didn't understand what God's purpose for him was.
Yeah.
So that's what the issue was. It was that this very aggressive response was really rooted in Peter not understanding who Jesus was.
Yeah.
Amen. And the way I'd summarize it is that in a way that made sense to me is that, and it's kind of wrapped up also, I would say, in the way how we translate the word apologia, which is like the root word for apologetics.
Yeah.
You know, Peter thought that Jesus was a helpless bystander that needed his defense.
Yeah.
And that his faithfulness is going to be defined by his ability to step in and fight for him. And in doing that, he did great harm to the actual purposes that God had for him, for himself, and all of that. Apology is sometimes interpreted defense and often conveys that notion that that's what's going on. Like God somehow needs to be defended from what? Like a human argument? And, you know, that's also how the argument in evolution goes, right?
Yeah. Yep.
People can talk about how evolution is a threat to the gospel. What a comical idea. When I read scripture, I see the creator of all things willingly laying aside power. willingly lays aside power, not using it when he could. I see a man who does not need my defense.
Yeah.
It is a profound insult to think he needs my defense. Now, I do think this is a profound curiosity to the world. Mm-hmm. It does not make any sense from any starting point that I know. So to be clear, I think Jesus does need an explanation.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so that's the other translation of Apologia, which I think makes incredible sense. Not that Christ needs a defense, but I think it does call forth and he does invite our explanation. Because if we really are engaging who Christ is, it's the most confusing thing that's ever encountered our world. Yeah. It is exactly the opposite of what we would do. And it reveals once again a God that is all powerful, who does not need our help, who does not need us, yet still loves us and still submits himself to horrible things that we've done and really bears our sins on him. It doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
One of the best objections I've actually heard to the gospel, and I hear it all the time from atheists, and I actually have to agree with them. I tell them, I think that actually makes complete sense. I think you're actually getting it, and I don't actually have a way to resolve that. Is the absurdity, frankly, of the creator of all things dying on a cross.
Yes.
That is absurd. And it is absurd. I understand that there's an account for it. I'm not trying to say it is a deep contradiction that shows everything that we're saying is wrong. But my goodness, if we cannot acknowledge that that is absurd, we're not actually engaging with the truth of what happened. And I get that that's a reason to think it's all absurd.
Yes. 1,000%. Yes. I'm sorry. I'm pulling up a passage here real quick. I don't usually do this but I preached this week on 1 Corinthians, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. I mean, Paul,
well, see, this is the craziness of it all. Yeah. I found out that the way to have confident faith in science is not by actually arguing science. It's just by confessing the same gospel that my mom told me when I was 2 years old.
That's it, man.
Been the same confession of Christ, of Paul, of the early church. It's just that, I encountered the living Christ that rose again, that he really rose. And there's evidence for that. That's the sign. And sign actually means miracle with evidence, right?
Yeah.
It's not merely that. And when, our culture really comes asking for a sign. And what I found is that, I've looked all over science. I love science. I've devoted my life to science. I do that with most of my time. I've looked all over science. I've seen incredible beauty here is what I've been made for, and I love it. However, I find nothing in science that compares to the beauty I found in Christ.
Yeah.
Nothing. I mean, Jesus is greater. Amen. Whether or not evolution is true, Jesus is greater. If evolution is true, Jesus is greater than evolution. If evolution is false, the same thing. And I think one of the big questions I think the church has to face right now, are they willing to lay down their anti-evolution idols and follow him?
Oh, that's that is powerful stuff. Yeah.
So that's been my message for a while, and I'll tell you what the big surprise has been. Okay. So there's been a positive part of the surprise. So I'll say in every camp in Origins, and including people who wouldn't even consider politics of the camp, I'm finding people of peace that are rising up. One that's really important, who I've done an event with recently. We're gonna be debating stuff soon. He's become a very good friend of mine, is Nathan Lentz. He's an ex-Catholic, he's an atheist. He's also a phenomenal scientist who's written 2 books on human evolution. And he endorsed the book as well. And he's been really public about it, wrote a really well-received USA Today piece, which I hope you link to.
Yeah, I will for sure.
And so there's been people of peace that rise up that are willing to actually take personal and professional risks to to be counted in seeking peace. But I'll tell you also that in a lot of ways, this is similar to walking into the no man's land between the trenches.
Yep.
There's been really deeply entrenched positions here for a very long time. And what I found that the act of seeking peace and making peace actually provokes a lot of conflict. And for a lot of reasons, when you see someone in the no man's land, you're not sure if it's a traitor, you're not sure if it's an attack. And so, if you seek peace here, there's going to be a lot of attacks. So why is it worth that? There's a point where it was some time that I had actually where I discussed this with my wife, and we're just seeing confronted by things where I realize, well, if I don't actually step into the divide right now, maybe no one will. Yes, if I step into the divide, I'm gonna take a lot of damage. But if I don't, maybe no one will. And that will leave this conflict here for future generations, for future people. And I'm one of the few people that can, at least need to be one of the people doing that. And so am I willing to act with integrity? So that's really the uncomfortable situation I found myself. And that's actually what I want to invite you to here. I mean, I understand that people find Origins to be an ugly fight, but it could be a grand conversation about the grand questions. An ancient conversation that where we see beautiful things together with Christians that disagree with us and people who are not Christian as well, and we consider together what scripture says, what science says, and wonder about these beautiful things together. That's what it's meant to be. And I understand we've defaced that beautiful thing and turned it into ugly argument. And I also understand that argument is going to impinge on that grand conversation. But there's something too valuable here to let go. So, come join that grand conversation with me.
I love it. We are called over and over and over again to be peacemakers, right? That's it. There's no question about that. And that's how Jesus lived his life. And he took hits for that too, So
I'm not Jesus. I can tell you that
I
I'm not
understand
perfect.
That. I understand that, but
But I'll tell you though that it's interesting. I mean, this is the stuff that I neglected. Gary, I mean, sorry, Stanley Hauerwas was an interesting and important theologian. Not that I agree with him and everything. I wouldn't call myself a pacifist, but there was an important video. It's on Advent from a couple years ago that a couple years ago I listened. Once again, I can give you the link for that later if you're curious. But he makes a point that that actually by pursuing peace, that in the short term it might actually increase the amount of wrongdoing and it might actually increase the amount of conflict. And I don't think I gave appropriate attention to that. I had a little bit of a naive view that, if I came with good intentions, that everyone would love it. And certainly a lot of people have. I don't think it's been all conflict. I think it's been really beautiful. There's been good things. But I've also realized that there's a real cost to doing this. There's a reason why people don't do it. And that this is one of those things where, when you look at the decades or maybe even like over a century of conflict in areas of places, in areas like this, at some point, leaders of character of all sorts, not just scientists, but also theologians and pastors and all that, you think about the context where you are in, we have to decide, we have to make a decision for ourselves about whether or not personal peace over these issues is enough. Or if we also want to see ecclesial peace, societal peace on these issues, and whether or not we want to actually leave a better church, a better society for the next generations to come, or if we want this generational conflict to continue. Now, I saw enough damage done by this generational conflict, this generational sin, that I came to a point, I am at a point where I don't want this to continue one more generation. I want it to end. I think there's just a better way. And it's not even about whether or not you accept mainstream science. It's just not about that. I mean, there's many, many young earth creationists that I know that are not anti-evolutionists. And they're not divisive, and they invite me into community even though I'm from evolution. And I've certainly found several, people that are at peace with mainstream science but are extremely divisive too. So this is not about, whether or not you're going to accept mainstream science and all of its detail. It is rather, are we going to be are we I mean are we going to take seriously the prayer that Jesus made right before, the Peter cuts off, lops off the ear of someone. Are we going to actually be defined by our unity to one another? Are we going to be defined by our commonality rather than our differences? Are we going to trust that, that our confidence is not meant to come from politics? It's not meant to come from science. It's not meant to come from those sorts of idolatries. They're supposed to come from what God did in history. And that as we start to lose power in society, as we are, you know, are we going to be a confident church that is a confessing church that actually confesses what Christ has done and even confesses our participation in, you know, in things that we've done wrong? I mean, is that the type of church we're going to be? And I think that's an immensely attractive type of church, to be clear.
Yeah.
And I don't mean that on an individual level. I mean that on a corporate level. What type of church are we going to be? I mean, I know, you know, we're in a very global context. I speak in some ways from an American context. So, I mean, is American church going to be that type of church or not?
Right.
And I mean, these are the questions I think we're facing right now. And, you know, I'm a nobody. Like, you know, most people didn't know who my name was very recently. Maybe they still don't know who my name was. I just know that I'm just a small part of a larger story where I think the church is really being asked to consider, you know, what it means to be a church in exile.
Yeah.
That is going to follow God in faithfulness, even when we don't have power.
Yeah, man. Such good stuff. That scene that you brought up in the garden with Peter and Jesus. I mean, I feel like if we could just like live like Jesus is telling Peter what it looks like to take up his cross and follow Christ, you know, in that moment. And I think if we could just learn to live our lives like by that metric, by that narrative. Yeah, we would be peacemakers. And I think I love that. It's good stuff. Okay. We have to, I want to have a conversation about the book though, for sure. Because I think we've built it up enough that everybody's like, please tell me now, like how we talk about these things. So I don't even know how to approach it. There is such a, for me, it's such a change in a lot of things. So I don't even know how to begin. So do you know how to begin this conversation?
Yeah. So there's like a superficial premise to the book, which is on the back cover, which you can see, which I'll give you, but I know what you're getting at. So I'll try and put some words so you can tell me what you mean. So the superficial premise is that entirely consistent with the genetic and archaeological evidence, Adam and Eve could have been created recently, less than 10,000 years ago. Ancestors of us all, de novo created out of the dust and the rib. And I mean that in an entirely literal way. And the only way that evolutionary science seems to press on that story is by telling us and exploring an ancient mystery that was already part of the Genesis mystery, that, or the Genesis tradition, I should say, that there were people outside the garden with whom Adam and Eve's lineage eventually interbred. Now, this isn't polygenesis because, which is a racist theory of origins that traditional theology has rejected, because it affirms that we all descend from Adam and Eve. We all descend. Yeah. We're all there, as you know, C.S. Lewis would put it, we're all, you know, daughters of Eve and sons of Adam.
Yeah.
And that's, it turns out that the traditional account of Genesis could be true alongside everything we know from evolutionary science. I get into that in detail. I show that is a plain reading of scripture consistent with the Chicago Statements and the Lausanne Covenant. I show how it's consistent with the monogenesis tradition in the church and the historical contemplation about the mystery outside the garden. I show also how it's entirely consistent with mainstream science, to the point that a leading population geneticist endorsed it, Alan Templeton, and also Nathan Lentz and several others have informally endorsed it as well. So that's the basic superficial premise, but I know what you're getting at. What you're saying is that this is an extremely expansive book.
Yes, it is.
It covers not just science, though it doesn't cover science. It covers philosophy. It covers my story. It engages with other approaches. It's a corrective. It has a lot of history in it.
Yeah.
And it deals with questions of race. It deals with questions of epistemology. And it also is framed by my story, but also a call to a set of values. So it's presenting like a values-based approach to engaging with origins in a conflicted area rather than a position-based approach.
Yeah. All in a couple hundred pages.
Yeah. So it's
that's the crazy part.
Yeah. And I would say like, it's also, you know, there's a really good review that came out recently in Mere Orthodox. Once again, I can send you a copy of that. It's by Taylor Reynolds. it's also connected to a community. And what I say in the beginning is that this is an unusual book in that it arises out of a civic practice of science. As I'm trying to make space for differences. And I think it's a key point. I don't even press my point of view on this. You can read this book and you will never know what my personal view on Adam and Eve is. Right. That's not my point of view here. That's not my purpose here. I'm just trying to make space for differences. I'm trying to serve the church. I'm trying to serve science. And I mean secular science there. And I'm trying to serve society. The book is targeted not just as Christians. This is not an internal conversation. The last chapter, I think, you know, makes that extremely clear. I'm talking about secular scientists, including anti-religious scientists like, you know, Jerry Coyne, Richard Dawkins. I mean, the atheist is our neighbor.
Yeah.
Even if they're the anti-religious sort, we're called to, I mean, if we're to follow Jesus, if that's what we're going to do, we're called to love them. They are not the enemy and they're not to be vilified. And in fact, I found them to be incredibly fair with me. They care about truthfulness and the integrity of science. And that's a big reason why many of them, even against their anti-religious instincts, have been compelled to endorse the book.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think, you know, it's an expansive book on that. It's also an invitation into community with us at Peaceful Science. And it's an invitation to artists as well. You know, there's five parts of the book. Each of them begins with, you know, a visual piece.
Yeah.
That isn't really explained. It's supposed to be, that is evocative, that explains themes within the book. We have an artist, David Rigel, who's working with us to kind of start exploring these themes. So, like I said, it's an expansive book. It's almost like a manifesto, I would say.
Yeah. 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 I agreed. Yeah. There's so much.
Is that about right way to put it? What you're trying to get at?
Yeah. No. Yeah. Yeah. Totally. Because there is so much to it. So, I'll just give you a little background. I have degrees in theology and exegesis. So, I took Hebrew exegesis of Genesis from Dr. John Walton, who you mention a couple of times in the book, right? Who's written the commentary on Genesis, you know?
And I mentioned his work too.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. And I just kept going back to him because, you know, ancient Near Eastern studies and all this stuff, he has his own sort of functional view of Genesis, which I resonate with, but it's amazing to me that you're correcting or explaining theology in a lot of ways, or even biblical interpretation, because there's parts of Genesis that like, we can't like understand the words per se, like they're educated guesses as to what these words
like in,
are.
For example, the Nephilim passage in Genesis 6.
Yes. That is, I mean, we have guesses, educated guesses by people much smarter than me, but we don't have any other Hebrew words, that word in Hebrew anywhere else. Right. So we have no real clue, you know. But I think you also are correcting a misnomer of science in that science cannot say for sure that Adam and Eve were not de novo created, correct?
Yeah.
And I think a lot of people assume that if you believe in evolution, you can't possibly believe in a literal Adam and Eve.
Yeah, I call it a false dilemma, right?
Yes, yes.
And so Ted Davis has looked at that. He's one of the people who reviewed it. He's a leading Christian historian of science, and I think it's broadly accepted that it's true that since Darwin proposed evolution in 1859 with Origin of the Species, which was published about 160 years ago, almost exactly, and you know, Huxley and Richard Owens began their public debates about human evolution immediately afterwards.
Yeah,
The foregone conclusion has been that as if human evolution is true, then Adam and Eve were not de novo created.
Yeah.
It just turns out that that's not true.
Which is crazy. I mean, because I think every person falsely, most people falsely believe that that's true just out of nowhere, right?
It was just an uncontemplated question about could they both be true? And it turns out that you can rigorously show scientifically that we cannot actually tell either way.
it's such a switch. It's such a paradigm shift, right? Even because it is so in its simplicity, it speaks volumes, right? It's amazing.
So. Yeah. So I talked about three false dilemmas that I think have really shaped the debate, right?
Yeah.
And so I think it's a really critical chapter. It was the last chapter written, actually. And it was based on some objections from theistic evolutionists about how I was using the word traditional. And I realized, you know what? They really don't get where I'm coming from on this and why the traditions of the church are important. Yeah. And so I wrote this chapter called The Splintered Tradition about why I think evolution has been so difficult for the church. And it's not so much because it overturns tradition, but it splinters traditions.
Right.
Across three dilemmas. And I'll explain them to you in a moment. But what I really believe is important here is I quote actually from the Lausanne Covenant, where it talks about, and the Lausanne Covenant actually has a paraphrase of Ephesians, where it talks about the many-colored wisdom of the church. And traditionalists often uses a word that's monolithic. It just means that I have the right answer, you don't.
Right.
You need to actually agree with me, and you have a non-traditional view, you don't, whatever. Okay, that's not how I'm using it. Another way to use is to talk about how the tradition of the church has been wrong, it needs to be changed, and there's been a whole dialogue, even within the church, that, you know, that that's what's going on. I think, honestly, both views actually do great disservice to the actual tradition. The actual tradition, at its best, has a great amount of diversity. It has a faithful heterodox, which means that there's incredible toleration for views that are not the preferred view, but are considered acceptable and not heresy. And that has made it like a cord of many strands rather than a tightly linked chain. Like in a tightly linked chain, one chain falls apart, is broken. One link falls apart, the entire chain breaks. In a cord of many strands, one cord breaks. There's still a whole bunch of other ones to fix it, to hold it there, right? Yep. So the traditions of the church have been a many-corded rope, right?
Yeah.
And I would say there's many-colored wisdom. And so I really want to favor views that grant legitimacy to as many parts of the historical traditions of the church as possible.
Right.
So that's a key point I make. But I think what's been so difficult to evolution is that it's made that very difficult to do because you have to choose between them. So the first dilemma has between common descent and de novo creation.
Yeah.
And you might say, well, the common descent isn't one of the traditions of the church. But, you know, science is one of the traditions of the church. And there's an immense amount of evidence for common descent. I'm not going to get into that. And so some people have been very compelled by that, and they feel they have to turn away from the way how most people read Genesis, which is de novo creation. So that's been a choice. You have to choose one of those two paths, okay? And I understand that many non-traditional Christians went down the path of mainstream science, but they're actually affirming a certain tradition, which is the tradition of science. Okay.
Yeah.
The other dilemma is an idea of a recent Adam and Eve, where we really take seriously the historical components of the Genesis narrative, which connects Adam and Eve to the rise of civilization and the Middle East, you know, and all of that. And takes the genealogy seriously and so on and so forth, versus monogenesis, or the idea that we all descend from Adam and Eve. It was thought that you had to put them at least 100,000 years ago, if not hundreds of thousands of years ago in the past for us all to descend from Adam and Eve. So you have to choose between, am I going to affirm monogenesis, or am I going to take some hopefully non-racist version of polygenesis, such as Walton did? You know, Walton and Dallas Alexander are affirming a type of polygenesis. Mm-hmm. Which has been considered has actually been declared heretical in the Church of Times. Not that I'm saying that they're heretical, but that's been the tension, right?
Yeah.
And to be clear, I'm not saying that they took a racist view, though many people have wrongly thought that I have been flirting with racist theology, ironically, which, you know, is one of the few dark people in the conversation. I find that to be highly ironic.
That is very ironic, yes.
Let's let that go for a moment. And then the third dilemma has between the understanding Genesis as history versus mythological. So it's a conflict between that. The fact of the matter is that, you know, if we read a historical story in comic book form, it would be a weird crossover genre,
right?
Where it's talking about something real. So, I mean, a friend of mine, John Hendricks, just came out with a graphic novel. So it's comic book form.
Yeah.
It's about Dietrich von Bonhoeffer.
That's awesome.
All right. He also has a really beautiful comic book style, children's book about Jesus and the resurrection. So he adopts tropes from fictional accounts to tell a true story. The fact that he uses that trope doesn't take away from the fact that there's a historical component to it. And also, it would be silly to not note that this is that he's using a mythological genre to tell this.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
So totally. It is in many ways like a crossover genre. Mm-hmm. And so what happened actually is that many people thought they had to choose between those two. and deny any material component to Genesis, and to claim that it just matches ancient Near Eastern myths, therefore it is a myth. Right. I mean, the same could be true of like the few books I just listed out. They clearly match entirely fictional things, but it's kind of not, doesn't make a lot of sense to ignore everything around it that still says there might be something there. I think there's actually very good reason to think that, you know, Genesis is history written down in mythological genre. That being said, there has been a minority tradition in the church for a very long time that has understood Genesis to be entirely mythological.
Yeah.
Not including a real Adam and Eve. And they were never considered heresy until very recently.
Yeah.
And I think we need to realize that there's many colored wisdom in the church. And because what's happened in recent years is that some in that tradition have presented a telling of evolutionary science that does not make space for a historical reading of Genesis. And that is not grounded in science.
Yeah.
It is a theologically driven narrative, but it's created an immense amount of conflict. So there's now been an immune allergic reaction now to that mythological telling as well. Mm. So ironically, it actually undermines their own goals and takes us farther away from traditions of the church. So if you go back over that, I said a false dilemma between common descent and de novo creation, a false dilemma between a recency of Adam and Eve in the Middle East and monogenesis, and a false dilemma between a mythological reading and a historical reading of Genesis.
Right.
And I think what's really beautiful about, and why it's so important, frankly, about this coming together in the way it has now, is that we're starting to see, I think, the rebinding of the traditions and a reemergence, I would say, of that many-colored wisdom, where origins doesn't actually have to be the point of conflict anymore. It can be the place from which we are all articulating our traditions in a way that makes coherent sense of the world rather than fighting with one another.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
No. Yes. So much so. It's amazing these false dilemmas, these presuppositions that we set up and sort of live by, never actually sort of thinking them through or looking at them, the truth of them. Right. I mean, it's yeah.
Yeah. Well, in fairness, I think that a lot of people did look at it. I think that I was fortunate. I found some surprising things.
And yeah.
It wasn't just one surprising thing. It was several surprising things that, some of the stuff was appreciated one way or another by others beforehand. Others understood parts of the distinction between genetics and genealogies, or they at least had an instinct for that. There was theologians already kind of thinking through and working through it. I think I was really the first person to figure out the de novo creation piece of it.
Yeah.
You know, and I think some people were just in good faith, based on their best understanding, taking that forward, trying to serve the church and society in good faith, and they just missed important things.
Yeah.
Now, other people, I think, maybe had motivation to miss it. I don't know.
Yeah. Right.
But I can't really speak to that. What I can tell you is that we just know that a lot of the conflict that's been around for a very long time that have been seen as fundamental conceptual conflicts were an illusion. And those conceptual conflicts produce durable conflict in society and the church. And now a lot of those conflicts just don't seem necessary. You know, one of the reviewers was interesting. He said that, now after reading this book, he just thought that he might need to throw out half of his books on Genesis and worship because they just didn't seem relevant because they're just engaging the wrong questions.
Yeah.
And that included very recent books, too. There was a really important book that came out in 2017. That was actually a key prompt for me writing this book. I mean, where I realized, oh my goodness, if I don't write a book, people are going to be really misled.
Yeah.
And so I think what I'm really thankful about right now is that there's been enough attention on this book, enough uptake that I don't think it'll be ignored.
Yeah, I agree.
I think that it's going to hopefully, be the basis for a large amount of theological conversation.
Yep.
Among the scholars, which we've been encouraging, a large number have already done that. But it's also a conversation in the church. You know, this is not just for the scholars. I mean, right. There's an invitation to you to come and explore and have fun, alongside the spirit of C.S. Lewis. you know, wonder about intelligent aliens and other planets like he did in Religion and Rocketry. Now we're just wondering about, you know, rational souls outside the garden.
Right.
And what would that mean for theology? And, you know, it doesn't mean that we have to all be right or agree, but, you know, I mean, don't miss out on the fun.
Yeah, agreed. Well, and your book is accessible, I think, for anybody who really wants to learn about those sorts of things. This isn't a text where it's like overly scholarly. I think, there is an invitation for people, just Christians or anybody, to sort of join in this conversation. That's what's really beautiful about it. So,
do you think your readers should read it?
Oh my goodness. Yes, I cannot wait to get this out to my listeners. I mean, I've done the work. Like, I've done the exegesis, I've done the theology. I know these debates well, and I cannot speak to you enough how much of a change this, like a paradigm shift this is, even for me, in the way that I understand.
Tell me more about that. How is it a paradigm shift for you?
Well, because I always assumed, right? I think you have this the beautiful analogy in your book is the street light and the
telescope.
Telescope. Yeah, exactly. Where genetics can tell us a lot about, you know, very close around us, you know, and it can tell us a lot about the distant past, but in between it doesn't give a lot of information. And I feel like I felt like that most scientists that I would hear would say that there is no possible way that there could be any, you know, genetic ancestry.
Yeah, so I think often genetics and science is presented like the eye of Sauron.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Where it's like this all-knowing eye that gives us a complete account of the world. It's just about our attention to it.
Right.
And it's like looking around, it can see Frodo, you know, coming to do this or that. It's this extremely imposing view. But the reality is, like, for practicing scientists like me who actually know how this works, it becomes immediately clear, very quickly, that genetics can't actually answer most of the questions we bring to it.
Yeah.
And so Adam and Eve could have been recent, like I said, but it's not like science demonstrates that true.
Right.
In fact, they could have been, maybe they didn't exist according to science.
Right.
Or maybe they were, you know, 50,000 years ago or 20,000 years ago or 500,000 years ago. The point is that science doesn't actually tell us that Adam and Eve, we thought that evolution and science was a major challenge, but really Adam and Eve are outside the streetlight.
And that's, yeah. And I don't think I had ever, as a layperson to the science world, I had never been given permission to understand that part of it, right? It was always like this conflict that was this ever-present sort of, either you believe in science and, you know, Adam and Eve that existed, you know, hundreds of thousands of years or not.
Yeah, so this is actually where C.S. Lewis's cautions are really valuable too. So another really important article for me, which I reference, I think is really important. A lot of people have heard a quote from it, but they haven't actually go back and read the original context. The quote is, you know, I believe in Christianity, like I believe in the risen sun. You know, not just because I see it, because, you know, I see everything else by the light of it. That's approximately what it says, right? Most people have heard that. That's the very last sentence in an article by C.S. Lewis called Is Theology Poetry? And what's really interesting is the argument he makes right before that and the argument he makes right before that.
Okay.
So the two arguments right before that. The first one is he says that he doesn't actually have a problem with science per se, but it's really the grand narrative of it all. He doesn't want to swallow that whole. And so part of what you're talking about is a lot of people were saying science was that grand narrative and asking you to swallow that whole. And that's where he had his caution. And that's where I have my caution. I don't think science even asks us to swallow the grand. I don't even really intrinsically produces a grand narrative. Science is a discursive effort. It is an epistemological effort. It's a community of scientists. There's a great amount of metaphysical disagreement. The way one philosopher, Daniel Dean, explained it to me, quoting Quine, is that science is a metaphysical desert. And I agree with that. Science isn't really concerned with metaphysics. It's concerned with epistemology. It doesn't have a metaphysical dogma, but it does have an epistemological dogma. All right, so with that, you know, you're invited, actually, to bring your own metaphysics to bear and to bring it into dialogue with science, all right? And with that, you know, we have a narrative in scripture. And the question is, can that narrative be brought, you know, can that be brought into dialogue with science in a way such that we don't have to swallow the scientific or the atheistic narrative whole? And absolutely we can. that's what his caution was. And what the challenge has been for many people is there haven't been good or effective partners within mainstream science often, or maybe they've been there and haven't been identified, or whatever the case, that dialogue hasn't happened. Instead, it's been really at times demands to really just swallow the narrative whole rather than to actually engage in the true conversation of science, which hopefully my book succeeds in. That's the first thing. The second thing, I also explain this in more detail in a blog post with Sean McDowell. The second thing he talks about right after that, right before that quote, is he talks about how, I mean, I think this is a profound, profound analogy, which has been deeply helpful to me as a scientist and as a person who believes that scripture is inerrant and infallible in all that it teaches, is how it comes out here. I'm going to explain this, make another distinction, explain to you how it applies. He says that, you know, that science is like the dream and theology is like the waking world.
Hmm. Interesting.
That it's not that science doesn't have legitimacy or reality. It's just, it does. It's just that its story is too limited. It can't give an account of other religions, of morality, or even of itself. Like, there's just too many unexplained things that it's not even really suited to deal with. So it's giving us something true, but it's not a complete account. In the same way that a dream is that way, right? Yeah. But theology, he thinks, you know, with theology, I can give an account for those things, and I can also give an account for science, and even account for why there's disagreements with science that I have.
Right. Yeah.
And so in that way, you know, it's kind of like with the dream and the waking world. Like, you know, a dream can't give an account of the waking world.
Yeah.
But the waking world, you can think about and reflect on your dream and even give, you know, give explanations for this or that. And so that's how he judges the waking world more real than the dreaming world, is that theology is really real. Hmm. And so what we're supposed to do actually is to make, what theology is supposed to be, it's not actually this dogma that we're supposed to repeat with certainty. What we're supposed to be doing is sitting down and trying to making sense of everything together.
Yeah.
It's Amen. Supposed to be this fun conversation. We're trying to make sense of everything together, granting legitimacy to the dreaming world of science. Now, I want to point out too, another distinction I'll make and explain how this all fits together and how it comes out, you know, in the thesis I'm making and what our invitation now in the church is that it's also that, you know, that there's also a distinction between exegesis and what scripture tells us and theology.
Yeah. Right.
So when I first got into this, I kind of collapsed, and sometimes I rhetorically do this, and it is a mistake when I do this and I get called on it at times, is what scripture says is distinct from what the theologian wonders about.
Yeah. Right.
There's a lot of things that we care about and think are important that are not necessarily clearly laid out in scripture. An example of that is the Trinity.
Hmm. Yep.
Now, I'm not saying there isn't a scriptural basis for the Trinity, but of course there is. But, you know, a well-formed doctrine of Trinity is not actually worked out in scripture. It comes in later. It comes in church tradition.
Right.
And I would even say most people who dogmatically hold to the Trinity, even in an exclusionary way, don't often even know what the Trinity is.
Yeah.
And so I don't actually even mean it. I mean, it's a bizarre thing, right? Yeah. You know, it's an example of something that is theologically well-motivated. Hmm. Another thing like this is the virgin birth. Yes, it is stated in scripture, but its theological importance arises out of the traditions of the church and the discourse of theology, where we try to make sense of it all together, all right?
Right.
That's important, though. I mean, I think that part of infallibility is that God actually kind of is working through the church. And I mean that with a grand capital C, right. The invisible church. I don't mean Catholicism, right. But I mean the Catholic Church, meaning all believers.
Universal,
through time.
Yes, yes.
Not that there isn't error in the tradition. It's not that we can't question it, but in the same way as science, that it's not a dogma, but it is a conversation that God guides us in, right?
Yeah.
So in that conversation, that, you know, there's things that are articulated, and there's a distinction between theology and what scripture tells us.
Right.
So what I would say is that we're in a position where we can read scripture on its own terms, and it gives us a limited account. For example, it doesn't tell us where the serpent came from.
Yeah. Right.
It just doesn't. It doesn't actually explicitly lay out where Cain's wife came from.
Right.
It doesn't tell
which
us.
Which is a big question, right?
Yeah, it doesn't tell us who the Nephilim were. It doesn't tell us why, even though we know for a fact that they knew at the time that the Indus Valley existed. It doesn't tell us, and, you know, my ancestors and your ancestors too, to be clear, but, you know, Indians, you know, we're connected to the Indus Valley, right?
Yeah.
It doesn't tell us why in the Table of Nations in, you know, Genesis 10 and 11, the Indus Valley isn't mentioned. It just doesn't tell us these things, right? These are lacunae or gaps in the account, question marks that are filled in different ways.
Yeah.
So what we know from scripture is that it's a partial account, and it's not a problem because it gives everything we need to know for our story as descendants of Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
And we have a partial account from science. So we have an account from the revelation of scripture, and we have an account from natural revelation, neither of which are a complete account. The problem comes if we see either of those as complete accounts. We're supposed to take them both legitimately. But then theology, we're supposed to sit back and say, well, how do I make sense of it all together?
Right. Yeah.
And what I show is that actually both those stories could be happening at the same time alongside one another without modification.
Yeah.
And so I'm presenting a traditional view without modification. And this is one way. There are other ways, of course. I'm not trying to be dogmatic here. But yeah. This is one way, which is deeply surprising to many people. That, you know, we can make sense of everything together, that theological imagination.
Yeah.
And so that's actually what the invitation is now, is that we have these partial accounts. It's kind of like, you know, sitting down at a table where something really big happened, something too big to perceive all at once, kind of like blind men touching the elephant.
Yeah.
And we're supposed to talk to one another and kind of make sense of it all together and find out what that common physical, metaphysical, theological realities together. And I mean, I'm just telling you, it's a grand conversation here. You don't want to miss out.
I love it. I'm all in on the conversation, and I appreciate you and your work. And again, I love it. So I do like to end my interviews with two questions, and I know they're off the cuff, but I think you'll be okay. Is that all right if we move into those? Okay. So my first question is, what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
Oh, this is the strangest job. Look, I mean, this is not what I expected to be doing.
Yeah, right.
I think it is completely bizarre. I'm a computational biologist. My PhD is in computer science. I admit freely, I've never taken a formal course on human evolution. I'm an interdisciplinary scientist, and so that's where my training is. And so my living has been is just going into areas where I have expertise. Other people have expertise that I don't have, and we figure out how to make progress together.
Yeah.
And maybe that's what actually happened here. And so I did not expect this to be the case. This is an accident.
Yeah.
Strangest job I've ever had.
I love it. It's beautiful. And it's such a part of your story and how God has like led you along this path. And just, I think it's cool. I love it.
So I hope you guys read my accidental book. And my accidental community, I hope you join. We have a mailing list and Facebook group and an online forum. You know, bring your questions. You don't have to have the answers. You don't have to agree with me. I enjoy the disagreement. So come be part of Peaceful Science that way. It's very accidental, but it seems to be valuable.
Yeah, I agree. I love it. Okay, so my final question is, what is one piece of advice you would give to somebody looking to bring God's kingdom more into their work?
I would say that's a really important question that I want to briefly do justice, because I think it might be the most important question you asked. So I grew up with a different approach as an immigrant to career and vocation than what I observed in the American church.
Sure.
I was not raised, and I do not believe that career is meant to be about wish fulfillment. Mm. Or in service of you personally. I understood it more communally directed. And I was also immensely aware of my personal privilege of being able to grow up in the United States and to do that. So that left me with serious, ever-present moral entailments on how I lived out my professional life. And I'll say the most important advice I got came from another tradition that we see hints and glimmers of in the church, but it's usually forgotten, and is the missionary tradition of the church. So my mother was, and my father too, really saw themselves as missionaries to the United States from India. My mother was a medical doctor, but she did not take a high paid job. She took a job for maybe a tenth what she would make as an OB-GYN if she, you know, Wow. Completed her education here. She was a medical doctor in India, came here. And she started instead of like, you know, launching a big political movement on pro-life issues, she just devoted her life for several decades to serving women with unplanned pregnancies, just caring about them. And I grew up watching that.
Yeah.
And she told me, and she would tell me about what motivated her and how she was deeply called to medical missions, which she saw her work as really no different than, you know, what she did when she was younger, of just serving out in the rural areas of India.
Yeah.
She said, you know, and she would, you know, she talked about how she would read stories about John Elliott when she was younger. And she said, you know, the most important thing is that you live a surrendered life. Hmm. Now, my dad died in 2018. Hmm. When he was 70 years old, while I was writing the book is dedicated to him.
Wow.
And one of the most important stories he told me when I was growing up was how when he was in his early 20s, or maybe a teenager, actually, I think it was in his late teens, how he met an American missionary, Bob Crow, actually, who told him the story of how he came to India. Hmm. And this is the person where my dad first really heard the gospel and came to faith. And this guy said that, you know, when he was in college, that he was really impressed on the Lord, that he really wanted to live a surrendered life. And the way how that really played out physically for him is that, you know, as a student, he didn't have very many things, but he kind of took all of his possessions, like all the sheets off his bed, all the clothes out of the closet, out of, you know, the stuff out of his drawers. He put it in a big pile on the room. He took the keys that he had for his car. He put it on top. I mean, I don't know how much of this is mythical, but I think the exact detailed. I mean, this is how my dad told me this story. Hmm. And I believe that it was essentially true, even if some of the details he might have had off. I don't know. But then he said that the last thing he did is he put himself on top of this pile of things. Hmm. And then he went and said to the Lord, you know, all of this is yours.
Wow.
Do with it what you want to. And from that place of surrender, saying, you know, he's going to go wherever and do whatever he wanted. And it's interesting, if you go back and you talk to missionaries from that generation, some of whom are still with us, they'll often say, you know, are you willing to go and do whatever God wants?
Yeah.
Now, I don't want to go so far as to say that God's going to ask you to do something stupid or it has to be abroad or right. something like that.
Yeah.
But rather that attitude of realizing that this isn't actually about us. It's about, you know, that we serve and follow someone that is worthy of all of that.
Amen.
And that if we're willing to lay down everything and surrender and risk everything, and we believe it's actually worthwhile. And I see this honestly in students. I mean, I've had the deep privilege of being able to speak the last three times at Urbana. So the last three Urbanas, and I see hundreds of students that are willing to do that.
Hmm.
Maybe even thousands. And certainly hundreds even within the sciences. You know, I don't know what the future holds, but I do know that it is impossible to think about pursuing the kingdom of God unless you're willing to come to God with a surrendered life.
Yeah.
So that's what I would say is the first starting point. And from there, let's see what goes. You'll probably have some very accidental things happen too.
Yeah. I love that so much. I think, yeah. Thanks for sharing. I appreciate you being willing to share some of your story there too. I feel like there could be a whole nother podcast around how, you know, you came understanding vocation as different from our American.
I tell you what, you know, put my mom and me on a podcast with you.
I'd love that. I'd love that. I'd love to have that conversation.
I think that'd be a really, I think that would, for what you're doing with theology of hustle, theology of work, I think you'd see something really beautiful there.
I will, if you're willing and she's willing, I would take you up on that. So, we'll have that conversation and, thanks for making time for me though. And, the book and the whole thing, I'm part of the conversation now too. So, and I know my listeners will be as well. So I appreciate
it. Thanks a lot.
Thank you. Thanks for checking out this episode. It was, it's a really important episode to me. This is one of those episodes I've never taken more extensive notes and I put them into the show notes down here than I mean, this, it's crazy how many show notes are in this interview. So I just encourage you, check those out, check out what they got going on. Check out the book. It is a helpful, such a helpful resource. I'd love to have a conversation about it. You know, if you do end up checking out the book, let's talk about you know, some of the things that come out of this. I'd love to do that. So make sure you're following me on social media to find all that. You can now scroll to the bottom of your app too. So it'd be a helpful time to leave me a rating and review. It's so helpful for getting the word out about the podcast. It just is very, I appreciate you taking time and doing that. It means a lot to me. So if you do all that, I appreciate it. And until next time, get out there and hustle.